Now can we turn this evening, please, to the first chapter of the Gospel by Luke. Luke's Gospel, please, and reading in chapter number 1. By way of introduction, we'll read from the beginning of the chapter, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things which thou hast been instructed." Now can we turn over just a little, please, to the third chapter of the same book. The third chapter, please, of the same book. And we'll read it, verse number 19. "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Now that will suffice for reading at the moment, but we will be turning as we go along to other sections of the Word of God. I suppose before we address our attention to any specific gospel, it is necessary just to point out exactly how the gospel, this evening, the gospel by Luke, fits into the divine record and the four remarkable records of the Lord Jesus. If you look at the gospel by Luke, you will find that this is the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. And what I intend to do this evening, because we said we would be looking at the lessons that the Lord Jesus left behind for his disciples, I intend to go through the Gospel by Luke and to look at the prayer life of Christ. And we will see this evening on 8 occasions when the Lord Jesus is seen to pray, there are very specific and telling lessons which are available as we look at each of these specific incidents. And that is our purpose, but before we do so, I want to paint in just a little bit of the background. You know that the four Gospels each have a different character, and if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, you will see that the prophecy of Isaiah gives a meet name for two of them, and the prophecy of Zechariah gives a very meet name for the other two. It is in the prophecy of Zechariah we learn of these words in the 9th chapter, "Behold your king." And that, of course, is what you place over the Gospel by Matthew. And then, of course, it is in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter number 42 that we read the little lesson again, "Behold my servant." And that takes us into Mark's Gospel. So we have, "Behold your king," and then we have, "Behold my servant." When you go into the prophecy of Zechariah and you're turning again to chapter number 6, you see there the appellation that really goes over the gospel by Luke, and that is, "Behold the man." And of course, this is the record of the man, as I've said already, the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. And then, of course, when you come to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter number 40, you get the heading there that sits very correctly over the gospel by John, "Behold your God." So there is fourfold the little expressions that you can put over each of these gospels. And it's interesting to look, if you have time, at just the use of such expressions and those very like them in the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. Now you know that there are four writers of these gospel records, and just bear with me for a few moments while I go through these opening facts in the gospels. There are four records. These four records are divided, are divided into two specific types. Two of them were first half witnesses of what took place, first hand witnesses of what took place. They were there and they saw it and they knew it. And what you have is their account, and they were first-hand witnesses. Two of them were not so. Two of them gained their information from others. And of course, they were not in themselves first-hand witnesses. Now, you might say, why is it that there are two types of witnesses given? It is because there are two dangers in witnesses that have to be avoided. If a witness is too close to the people involved and is too familiar with them, it may well be that they are likely just to bring to their record a little bit of a bias in favour, in a sense, of those who are in the record. And of course, if you have those who were not there, well, you can say that they were folks who looked at the evidence and who brought it together very, very carefully. And, you know, a good lawyer in the United Kingdom told me it's ideal when you have primary witnesses and when you have secondary witnesses, those who were there and those who can add to the account but could not be accused at any time of being too close. And therefore, you might say, but sure, this is the divine record. This is not the record just of men who picked this up. It is the divine record, but it's been placed in that fourfold account, firstly because it's a universal story, and four, of course, is the number of that which is universal, but secondly, so that it's put in a way that critics could not criticise the value of the four records and of the four witnesses. I want you to notice, therefore, one or two things about Luke's gospel. I want you to notice, and this is very important, that it is the gospel of joy. This is a gospel that emphasizes joy more than any other of the gospels. It is indeed the joyful gospel. For instance, you will find in chapter 1, and if you were to look down a little, you would find in verse 14 the first mention, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness." So right at the beginning, in chapter number 1, verse 14, there is joy in the priesthood. When we take our attention to chapter 1, verse 44, there is joy in the womb. And you understand what I mean. When you go to chapter 2 and verse 10, there is joy on earth. Now you're building it up. When you go to chapter 6, verse 23, there is joy amidst persecution. That would be the record of things to come. And then in chapter 10 and verse 17, there is joy when the 70 servants come back and report on the work that had been done. So we're building this up. In chapter 15, verse 7, there is joy in heaven. And in chapter 15, verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels. And then if you go a little further, in chapter 24, there is joy at the resurrection. And again in chapter 24, there is joy at the ascension. And so we put these out. Is it 10 of them or so? Something like that. This is the gospel of joy. This is the gospel that is joyful because the Son of Man has come, the Lord Jesus. And here it is very clearly written right through the Lucan record. I want you to notice, please, that this is also the gospel that emphasizes the lordship of Christ. 100 times in Luke's gospel, we are taught that truth. 72 times in Matthew, if you care to look at it. 17 times in Mark, and 44 times in John. But 100 times in Luke's gospel. So this is the gospel that emphasizes to us the lordship of Christ. This man, the man Christ Jesus, who is indeed our Lord. And then, of course, you find that this is one of two gospels that gives us the reason why it was written. I better stop all these things and get on with what I was going to say, but you could stand here all night and go through the features and characteristics of this beautiful gospel. You see, John, at the chapter 20, isn't it, his gospel? He wrote that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he wrote his gospel. And when Luke gives his record, he is concerned about the fact that most excellent Theophilus might have certainty, confidence in the records of the life of the Lord Jesus that had been given to him. And so that is why it was written that thou mightest know, verse 4, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed, thou hast been orally taught. Now, what had been taught orally is now put down in black and white, as it were, in the record of Luke. And you know, and we must leave this now, that it was Luke who says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, minute understanding of all that took place, it is necessary for me to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Now, that's enough by way of introduction. I said to you that I'm going to speak this evening on the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. I think we'll have time to look at 8 instances, and we will see that there are remarkable lessons in every single one. So let's turn our attention firstly, please, to the first record, which we find in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel by Luke. Here we have it. The Lord Jesus, in the 3rd chapter, is presented as a man. You will see that the presentation of Christ is very clear here. In chapter 2, he is presented to Israel as a babe. In chapter number 2, further on, he is presented as a youth, from verse 40. And in chapter 3, he is presented as a man. Presented as a babe, presented as a youth, presented as a man. And so here we have the presentation of the Lord Jesus to the nation of Israel. And if you look, you will see that there are a number of things that we could spend time on, but it doesn't bear time this evening. Sufficient to say that in the early chapters, we find the development of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 40 of chapter 1, it was constant, it was balanced, it was pleasing to God. And now finally, we come to this little incident that took place in verse number 22. "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Here we have the public presentation of Christ to the nation. And what is the Lord Jesus doing? In verse 21 we learn, "It came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying." And praying. You know, and I know, that prayer is one of the most difficult disciplines of Christian life. It's difficult. And you know, and I know, that the adversary speaks to you eloquently and powerfully. And he says something like this: in the morning, why? In the morning you don't have the time. You've to go and you've got so much to do today. And it's all in front of you, and it's pressing down on you. This isn't a suitable time to pray. As a matter of fact, far better just to leave it to the evening. Because in the evening, your day will be over, and the responsibilities are past, and you'll have a free mind, and you will have plenty of time, and you'll be able to pray. And then when the evening comes, he says, "Look, you're tired. You're exhausted. You've had a busy day. Why don't you leave it until tomorrow?" And tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps on this petty pace from day to day. That's not a quotation from the scripture. But nevertheless, it's a truth. And what I want to impress this evening is on the absolute vital necessity of seeking to have discipline about prayer life. Now, here is the Lord Jesus. And if you might say to me, what is the point of his prayer here? And I've told you we're going to be dealing with about 8 of them or so. What is the point of his prayer here? Before I say much about it, he was at a time of preparation for service. Before we serve, in our preparation for service, there must be prayer. And the Lord Jesus is praying. Now, we'll see as we go through that there are different types of prayer and different manners of prayer and different objectives of prayer. But here is a very vital one. Now, if you look at that verse 21, you will read, "Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." Heaven opened as he prayed. A remarkable thing. Heaven's opened as the Lord Jesus prayed. Now, the text does not bear the thought that heaven opened because his prayer was a request to open. Heaven did not open as the response of a request to pray. It is just as he prayed, heaven opened. Now I'm going to suggest to you this evening that that is a good first principle of prayer. And the good first principle is this, that for individuals, heaven opens as we pray. Now you understand that I am not saying that heaven opened as it did on that remarkable circumstance recorded in chapter 3. I'm not suggesting that it opened in that way, but I am suggesting this, and suggesting it strongly, that heaven responds and opens to hear the prayers of God's people. There is a response from heaven to the prayer of saints. And here is the Lord Jesus giving this very, very telling lesson. That heaven was open and the Holy Ghost descending in a bodily shape. We are not looking for that, but we must have confidence that heaven hears our prayer. And that is the situation that you get here. Now, you can see that this was an extremely vital time in the life of the Lord Jesus. This is his public presentation. And let me say therefore, that prayer must mark preparation for service. No matter what my service is, no matter how long my service will be, no matter how short my service will be, whether I'm praying for a lifetime or praying for some service I seek to engage in that I know will be over in a day, no matter what service I put to my hand, the Lord Jesus is teaching me in Luke chapter 3 that there must be prayerful preparation for service. He, of course, was looking right forward to the 3 years of his public ministry, but my brethren and sisters, see the vital necessity of prayer. And I ask myself the question, can I suggest that we probably all have failed in prayer? Not at the right time. Not with the right words. Do you notice that nothing is said here about what the Savior said? That was between him and his God. There are prayers we will see that are opened up and we know what was said. There are others we don't know what was said. My brethren and sisters, can I suggest that principle? That sometimes we pray about things that are only for between us and God. The wording, the request, the issue, the point is not for sharing with anyone else. It's just us, between us and God. Now here is the Lord Jesus at a vital time. And you see how vital it was. Vital times in the life of him and vital times in our life while we just wait the time to pray. Now I've got to move on. This was just by way of introduction. How vital it is. So keep that in your mind. Prayer is necessary in preparation for service. Now let's move over, please, a little, and we're moving over to chapter 5. And we're moving over to verse number 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Now, to get the background to this, you have to go back a few verses to see the background. And if you look at verse 15, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Aha! Now, what did the Lord Jesus do? Let me read that verse again. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Now you see, you get the point when you put both of them together, these verses together. What you have in verse number 15 of chapter 5 is a time of increasing popularity for the Savior. The multitudes now are pressing around him. His fame went abroad, great multitudes. Now I want you to notice what was faced in Luke chapter 5. If you look, you will see that there were three things that marked this chapter. For instance, the Lord Jesus dealt with a leper. And then, if you go down a little further, the Lord Jesus dealt with a palsied man. And then thirdly, he dealt with Levi. Now look at what he's doing here. This is all background to this prayer. He is healing. What's he doing? Now look at the threefold character presented to us here. What could he deal with? Firstly, the leper could not worship. We've got that. The leper could not worship. Outside the camp shall his habitation be. He was not allowed in the presence of those who'd be standing at the sanctuary outside the door there. No, he could not worship. The palsied man could not walk. Levi could not witness. You say, why could Levi not witness? Because the Jews would say, he's working for the Romans, he's a tax gatherer. Now, I'm not suggesting, I once had a tax gatherer live beside me, but we were friendly enough. I'm not suggesting you don't like, but you know, because they were subjects, they were being subject to Roman taxation. The leper could not worship, the palsied man could not walk, Levi could not witness. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus made the leper able to worship, made the palsy man able to walk, and made Levi able to witness. Now you've got the principle there. The three things: worship, walk, witness. Worship, walk, witness. Do you notice it starts with worship? As all service ought to start with worship. But you've got the principle. Worship, walk, witness. The Lord Jesus is fitting these folks to serve. Little wonder it says. Particularly after the man. And do you notice? He was not early. Have you ever read? I was just reading a fascinating little book, Life in England in the 1400s. If you're interested in that kind of thing and you're able to stick to it, you'll learn remarkable things. But you'll learn something of the awfulness of leprosy. The dreadfulness of leprosy. But my Saviour fitted a man to worship, fitted a man to walk, and fitted a man to witness. You say, well, why do you mention witness about this man? Well, you know why we made it. Because he did witness. He made a great feast, and he brought in his friends. Now, having dealt with that, that is one thing. But having dealt even just with the leper, you can imagine what happened. A leper cleansed. And you know what happened? Crowds gathered. His fame was spread abroad. So when I come to Mark, Luke 5, verse number 16, I say this. There was a danger of popularity. He was becoming popular. If he could do this, he was becoming popular. I want you to notice this. If he, and he could not, but I'm thinking of us as servants now. If we feel in any way that it's necessary for us to be popular, and that we're doing things to be popular, we must do what the Lord Jesus did. He withdrew himself away from all that. Popularity was not why he taught, why he healed, why he had come. Popularity is not why we serve, why we work, why we preach. It's not to be popular. He withdrew himself from the crowds, and so I'm learning a lesson. What did he do? And he prayed. What's he praying for? Can I tell you what he's praying for? He learns that to be alone with God guarantees his power and service. That's the point there. So we're building now. The first reason why it's necessary for prayer is that we need prayerful preparation for service. When we come to this particular chapter, chapter number 5, we are now learning this, that amidst increasing popularity, we must be alone with God to guarantee our power in his service. It is not in the middle of crowds that a servant's power is seen. It is alone with God, and that is where it is sourced. Power is not sourced as being a popular preacher or a popular servant amongst the people. Power is sourced alone with God. So we're learning that the servant of God must have times of prayer alone with God. Very important, a vital lesson that we find from this. If you look at chapter 5, it's very telling because, I just add to what I said, this is the chapter where sin is dealt with. If you look at verse 8, I am a sinful man. That's one of his servants acknowledging his sinfulness. And then, if you look at verse 12, I've already spoken, the leper speaks about sin. Leper in the scripture speaks about sin. And then, in verse number 20, we learn, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And then in verse number 32, we learn this, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repenting. So do you see that to continue the work amongst sinners, the Lord Jesus went alone himself to be with his God and prayed. Now we must go on. Time's passing very quickly. We've only got two of these, eight or nine, done. Alone with God. Let's turn to the next one, please. We're just walking through chapter 6, please. And verse number 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. The man. He went out into a mountain to pray. I know because we're going through this, we're not looking at any chapter in great depth, but nevertheless, there are great lessons, as I've already said, to his work. I want you to notice, please, that there had been, immediately before this, tremendous opposition to Christ. The opposition is now building. If you look at the opening of chapter number 6, came to pass in the second Sabbath that his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and the Pharisees said, why do you that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath days, etc. And the scribes and Pharisees, verse number 7, watched this man. There was a man whose right hand was withered. They watched whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation. And he knew their thoughts. And because he knew their thoughts, he said, rise up and stand forth. He arose, and the Lord Jesus cured the man. Verse number 10, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Facing opposition, this is the problem now. Facing opposition, he went alone into the presence of God. So in our service, if we face opposition, we go alone into the presence of God. That's quite clear. It came to pass in those days. What days? The days when they were filled with madness and communed one with another that what they might do to Jesus. Here were people plotting as to what they would do with Christ. Plotting it. Working it out. What we're going to do with them. And so what did they do? What did he do? In those days, in the days of opposition, he did not retire to get out of the way of these men. No. He retired, and we'll see in a moment one of the great lessons that comes from it. But nevertheless, he went out into a mountain to pray. Into a mountain, on elevated ground. You see, in a sense, he had been in the valley, and now he moves up into elevated ground. He's on the mountain. I tell you, if in your testimony for Christ, you meet opposition, don't go and fight the opposition. Don't try and lock horns with the opposition. Don't try and be clever. Don't do that. Just go along alone into the presence of God. You're following the example of the great teacher. He could have bested them in a moment. He could have answered their ridiculous comments in a moment. But no, now with mounting opposition beginning to arise to the work of Christ, what does he do? He went into a mountain to pray and then wait for it and continued all night in prayer. It used to be in the UK that there were assemblies who had all night prayer meetings. I remember a good number of years ago now, a brother telling me that they had an all-night prayer meeting. I says, tell me, how did you stay awake all night? They said, oh, well, it was an all-night prayer meeting, but we did it in shifts. Now, that's not really an all-night prayer meeting. Did it in shifts. I must confess, I've only ever been in one prayer meeting that went on long after it should have finished. It was after a gospel meeting, and the brethren gathered to pray and prayed, and prayed, and prayed. Now, it didn't go on all night. As a matter of fact, when I look back, it probably went on to something like an hour or an hour and a quarter beyond the stopping time, or maybe an hour and a half. But you know, there was such a grip that night in that meeting that nobody wanted it to stop. Nobody wanted it to stop. So, what we have here is the Lord Jesus, and he continued all night in prayer. Now, please remember, he is the man Christ Jesus, who grew weary, who grew tired, who slept. And this, for him, as a man, meant that he had to gather those resources to pray all night. And I want you to notice, please, there are two things we learn. And the first is, when opposition rears its head, alone with God in prayer. He's teaching us great lessons. But I want you to notice that there is a second lesson to be learned from this time of prayer on the mountain. The first lesson I've already laid before you. Meeting opposition, pray. The second lesson is because we look ahead. What did he do when he came down from the mountain? Do you notice what he did? It says he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, you understand them, you've seen. And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain. Now he called unto him his disciples. So his disciples must have gone up to where he was, or perhaps even had already been there. And then they came down. But do you notice that following this session of prayer, he was faced with vital decisions. He was faced with vital decisions. Before we implement vital things, pray. Now, what was he faced with? He was faced with choosing the disciples. And before he chose the disciples, he spent all night in prayer before God. So we are learning that prayer is necessary when I have choices to make. Prayer is necessary when I have decisions to make. Prayer is necessary when I have to determine the way ahead. And here is the Lord Jesus giving the very best of examples. And before those decisions were made, he spent all night in prayer. Methinks oftentimes the prayerful element is missing when decisions have to be made. That's true. Now let's think about it. That is true if we are seeing somebody with a specific gift and we really think that they ought to be encouraged in that and to publicly use it, etc. Just remember, before you approach anyone with that, make sure you've prayed. And so prayer is necessary to meet the problem of opposition and to meet the choices that have to be made. All up there in one night on prayer. And the Word of God tells us, of course, quite clearly, that the right decision was made. Now, I know I'm just romping through this tonight, but it's necessary in order to get to the rest. Turn to chapter 9 now. Yes, turn over to chapter 9. And let us first go to verse 18. Now let me, before I do so, just refer a little to chapter number 7 of Luke, because it's a very vital chapter. And in chapter number 7 of Luke, the Lord Jesus sees a tremendous confession. It's the confession that we get at the beginning of the centurion whose servant was ready to die, and the Lord Jesus cured that man. And so there was a great triumph there in the work of Christ. Now, do you notice, and you'll see when I come to prayer why I raise this, do you notice that the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 7 was then challenged on three occasions? Having seen a man at the point of death, the devil says, I'm going to challenge that. It was challenged in three ways. It was challenged by a funeral at the gate of the city of Nain. He was challenged by death. It was challenged by doubt. John Baptist sent his disciples to say, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? It was challenged not only by death and by doubt, it was challenged by disrespect. Simon the Pharisee invited the Savior into his home. Now bear with me in this and you'll see how it impacts later what I'm going to say about prayer. So, the great triumph of Christ in one at the point of death, not yet dead, but ready to die. He is cured, he's raised, and because of that, death, doubt, disrespect, challenge Christ in Luke chapter 7. Challenged at the gate of the city of Nain. You know why it was at the gate? The gate is the place of government. That's why the funeral was at the gate. The gate was the place of government. The devil presents Christ with a dead man. He says, well, that's all very well. That was a man at the point of death. But I will show you that this is my kingdom. This is the gate where I sit. This is my place of authority. I am going to show you not a man at the point of death. I'm going to show you a man dead. So dead that the funeral is already taking place. I'm challenging you. The last man was not dead. He was only at the point of death. And he's challenged. The place at the gate, the procession, the proclamation that came from it. And you know and I know that that lad was raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus overcame the death challenge. The next challenge was from John Baptist. Now you might say, what was John Baptist doing? Well, John Baptist was in prison. And you might say, well, what did he think? Well, he thought this: I expected the Messiah to come. I expected the kingdom to be set up. I expected the Romans to be cast out. I expected Israel to become the head of the nations. I expected Messiah to run from, to rule from Jerusalem. And what have I got? I've got prison bars. He does not say, I don't believe Messiah was come. Listen to what he says. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Did I choose the wrong man? Challenged by doubt. Oh, the devil would love that. But don't be too hard on John Baptist. Do you notice what the Savior said? As a matter of fact, when John Baptist's disciples asked the question, he never even answered them for a while. He continued doing what he was doing, and then he said to them, now go your way and tell John. Tell John what you've seen. Tell John it's all happening. You might not see it where he is, but it's all happening. Everything that John expected is happening. But he doesn't say that the kingdom will come yet. No, John, you got the right man. You got the right man. That was overcome. And then challenged by this Simon the Pharisee. Well, I wish I had time. I'm going to take time. I'm going to take time to tell you just a little about Simon the Pharisee. Bear with me because we're going into prayer in a minute. This man's got to be stopped. This unlearned man from the Galilean area. Jesus of Nazareth. We've got to stop him. We've got to show him that he's a nobody. Why, people are following. We've got to show this man he's a nobody. I'll show him. I'll tell you about my name down in history. Whoever writes the history of Israel is going to have my name down in it. He was absolutely right. Do you notice we even know his name? It was Simon. He says to the Lord Jesus, he invites him to a feast. And so this feast would be held. Now you see, the feast was held this way. That at the place, now when you get that expression, the place where two roads meet, you haven't to think that's a public crossroads. The place where two roads meet is the place where the entrance to a rich man's house and to the open area there would be in the middle of it meets the highway. And what would happen is the feast for this man and his friends would be set in the inner courtyard of that house. And standing as the guests arrived would be Simon and his servant. And as the guests came in, Simon gave them the kiss of welcome. And the servant washed their feet and anointed them. It all worked out. His friends were there. He asked Jesus of Nazareth to come. The Saviour came. But you see, there were also others were allowed in by these Pharisees. Beggars were allowed in. And they didn't sit at the, they didn't lie reclining at the table. They sat behind just to pick up the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. And so the guests come in. The kiss, the washing, the anointing. A beggar comes in, ignored. Another beggar comes in, ignored. A guest comes in, kissed, anointed, washed. Kissed, anointed, washed. Jesus of Nazareth comes in. Nothing. And he walks past and reclines at the table, and Simon must have said, I've done it. I have treated him as a beggar. And he accepted it. I tell you, he's desperate to get into the company of people like me. Absolutely desperate. He was just, and he was prepared to come in. I'm going to go down in history as the man who finished him. But there was a woman there. The word used for her tears are the word that's used for rain coming down. She rained her tears on him. As the guests came in, olive oil anointed them. She didn't have olive oil. She had the most costly ointment that it was possible to buy. And he said, if this man was a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was. And the Saviour said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. You know the story. Just in a fleeting moment of time, the Lord destroyed that man's evil purpose. She gave me a better welcome. She gave me a king's ransom worth of oil. She gave me far, far, far better than anyone ever received that night. This man was defeated. Now, with that behind them, and the Lord Jesus teaching them, you will see that the teaching of Christ from that point on becomes one of the dominant features now, the teaching of Christ. That has been established. The Jewish establishment cannot down him in any way. And now the teaching goes forth. Now, please turn to chapter 9, verse 18. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. What's he doing? He's teaching them to pray. Now, if you look further down, you will see that he is indeed teaching. Right through this, he's teaching them. So, prayer before teaching. If we're going to teach or preach, we must pray before we teach or pray before we preach. The necessity of prayer. Prayerless preaching is powerless preaching. Every single preacher knows that because they've experienced it, and I have. Prayerless preaching is powerless preaching. Prayerless teaching is very weak, powerless teaching. And this is what he's giving us here. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, and his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And then we have all the teaching. Verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Exactly. He's going to teach the disciples. He's going to bring them further on. And the pathway of divine truth, before he does so, he prays. And there's power in his prayer. Power in his prayer. Power in his teaching. Power in his preaching. And so we have it there. He has told the disciples beforehand. And if you look at chapter 8, you will find that in the beginning of chapter 9, you will find that the three ways that the Lord Jesus used to teach is given here. From chapter 8, verse 1, he teaches by explanation. From chapter 8, verse 22, he teaches by example. And from chapter 9, verse 1, he teaches them by experience. In other words, they go out and experience. He teaches by explanation. He teaches by example. And he teaches them by putting them into experience it themselves. They must learn by their own experience. And now, with all that, he's going to pray, and he's going to now bring to them some truths that had not been revealed. Vital, vital truths. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. What is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself? Before he does that, before he teaches them that which for them will entail sacrifice, he prays. So let's keep that in mind. I've got to hurry now. Now look at chapter 9, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Oh, he's praying again. He took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. I remember, what I'm going to say about this is not mine. I got it from another good brother a good number of years ago. Well, not so many years ago. And he said this to me. John, as you look at that, we pray to change things. We want this to happen, that to happen, this to happen. But listen, I've thought a lot about it, and I've looked through it, and I accept it. It's not a case of us praying to change things. Another truth is that prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that I am saying that what happened to the Lord Jesus, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. I'm not saying, but there just is a principle that happened when he's prayed. And if you look through carefully, you will find that when saints have prayed in the scripture and when disciples have prayed, changes do come in the text that's following. I believe the good brother to have been true, that not only do we pray to change things, but prayer changes us. It must. It must. To be in the presence of God can do nothing but change us. If I'm never in the presence of God, now young believers, these are lessons that sometimes we haven't learned them until we're well on in life. So just remember that we pray to change things. But when we pray, God changes us. Because you cannot be in the presence of God and come away the same as you were. There's just something about it. In his presence. Bowing before him. Prayer changes us. Three Scottish minutes. Let's move on. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer attracts others to pray. His disciples come and say, Lord, teach us to pray. So the man who prayed here taught others how to pray. As I may deal with that tomorrow evening in a different context, I won't say a lot about it, but when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, the disciples' prayer, or you may call it the Lord's prayer, I don't mind. But remember that now folks have said, you know, this is for the Jews, this is for the kingdom, this is for that, I know, and you know, and all that sort of thing. Just put all that out of your mind. Just keep a fresh mind in front of it. This is a model prayer. It is a model prayer. And we might, amongst other things, touch on that. But the point I'm making is a very simple one. Prayer attracts others to pray. So there must be something about those who engage in prayer which makes them just that bit different. Let's move on, please, to chapter 22. I'm in chapter 22, about verse 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Prayer for individuals, prayer for others. Have you ever noticed there's a tremendous difference between the prayer of the Old Testament and the prayer of the New? The one difference, just I mention, is that the prayer of the New is much more concerned with what is purely spiritual. But you will notice that when practical events are prayed for, they are prayed for on the basis that that practical event will furtherance the gospel, or it will have a spiritual objective. If I'm praying that this brother might get to Rome or might get to Philippi, it is for the spiritual benefit that he will bring. And so here we have prayer for individuals. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, that's not the conversion of salvation, we'll be dealing probably with that. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you successfully come through this, strengthen thy brethren. There's to be prayer for others. Think of the privilege that Peter would feel. I have prayed for thee. I've prayed for you, Peter. Now, we know why that was so necessary, because we know what Peter would do. Poor Peter would never forget the night where he denied the Lord Jesus. I have prayed for thee. Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. I've got to finish. 22 verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. What could I possibly say about that? What could I possibly say about that? Is there anything that any of us could say about that? This is Gethsemane. The first thing I want you to notice, that faced with what he was faced with, he prayed. He did pray. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Can I only say about this in closing? This is a prayer of submissive devotion. Absolute devotion. Nevertheless, not my will. That does not suggest that his will was contrary to God's, by the way. Not my will, but thine. Thine be done. He's praying for himself. Thy will be done. Shall we pray? Father, make us men and women of prayer in this society. It is so easy to fall short. The Saviour is not asking for extended hours, but is asking for devotion, honesty, and a desire to be in thy presence. Some may have hours to linger there, some with the order of the day, minutes. But Father, make our prayers intelligent, clear, and devoted. And may we all bear the marks of having been alone with God. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.